at this time. And you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 6, right? Do you know where you're preaching from? The Bible. Preacher asked me this week, do you know where you're preaching from? The Bible. I don't know. All of it. Jesus, that's right. Romans chapter 6. On the first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then thenceforward and forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons and will do no act or acts to repress such persons or any of them in any efforts they may make for their actual freedom. How many of you know where that is from? That is the Emancipation Proclamation. There's an interesting Andy Griffith show about that. How else were they going to be emancipated unless they got a proclamation? That is the opening line, what we know as the Emancipation, easy for you to say, issued by President Abraham Lincoln, January 1st, 1863. This document, being circulated around the nation, was an attempt to free African-American slaves, and by doing so, put an end to the awful war that we know as the Civil War, although there was very little that was civil about that war. Now, I'm not here to talk about the dangers of critical race theory or the idea of reprobations or white privilege or any of that today. I believe, here's my stance, I believe all lives matter. Jesus died on the cross for the world. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, a Gentile, a male, a female, black, purple, white, or rednecks. Jesus died for all lives. And there are rednecks everywhere that are thankful that Jesus died on the cross. But the reason I bring up the Emancipation Proclamation is to point out that slavery in our culture is a very uncomfortable topic. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. We don't enjoy a good discussion about slavery in our culture. However, to the culture in which the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans, slavery is very natural. It was the natural way of life. This culture functioned, understood, and even embraced slavery. And for him to use the analogy in relation to our spiritual life would have been something very easy for the people to whom he's writing to, for them to understand. He is using a natural part of earthly life to help them understand a spiritual principle. And before we begin to look at this text, I think it's important to understand that. Because we might read this passage of Scripture and go, that's old, that's outdated, it doesn't hold any value for me. Get with the times, Paul. Well, as a matter of fact, Paul couldn't have been more with the times. In using this analogy, because it's something that every person in Rome understood very well at the time. Some scholars estimate that at the time that Paul is writing this book to the Roman Christians, that there are more slaves in Rome than free men. And so no doubt the way that Paul explains spiritual concept of salvation to them is something they would have grasped very well and easily. Look at what it says. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul uses a concept that they can readily understand. Here's the essence of what Paul is saying. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. And they got it. They understood it because they knew what it was to submit themselves to the loyalty and obedience of a master. Paul says there is no such thing as freedom in this life. Everybody has a master. Which master are you serving? You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. You're either a slave to Satan or you're a slave to the Savior. Now, in the home of the brave and the land of the free, this concept may be lost on us somewhat. We think we're free to make our own choices. We think we call the shots. We make the decisions. Paul is inspired to argue that point here, and he says that's not the case. You're either going to present yourselves to the lust of the flesh, the sinful desires that naturally occur within the wicked and deceitful heart of man, or you're going to present yourself to the Holy Spirit, who's going to cause you to present yourself to the desires of holiness that God has for you. And I think that the most important principle that we can draw from this text today is to understand there is no middle ground. There is no neutral position. You're either surrendered to sin or you're committed to passionately pursuing the desires that God has for you. You're submitted to the obedience of the faith, or you're going to passionately pursue the habitual, continual lifestyle of sin. There's no middle ground. That's Paul's argument. You're going to sin as a believer, yes, but are you going to continue to habitually and continually sin without repentance as a believer? Paul says here in verse 15, absolutely not. And he's having one of those hypothetical arguments that I've told you about that he has in his head. This is the same thing he did in verse 1 of this chapter. There would be those who would say, look, Paul, when you preach grace, you are preaching freedom to sin. In the doctrine of grace that you preach, there is this intrinsic and inherent freedom to sin. And Paul says at the end of verse 15, certainly not. It is the same negative used there in verse 2. I've told you it is the strongest negative that could be used in the Greek language. No, 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 absolutely not. Never, ever, 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 never. As a matter of fact, Paul would even go so far to say that if you believe that the doctrine of grace has an intrinsic freedom to sin, then you do not understand the doctrine of grace. You don't get it, because when you obey the gospel, you surrender yourself to the loyalty of a new master. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey? Man, that's how grace works. Yes, you come to Christ in faith. Yes, obedience to the gospel is believing in the one whom the Father has sent. But when you obey the gospel, you are presenting yourself as a slave to righteousness. Somebody say amen. Well, that's the truth. We don't get that. We got to thank the Apostle Paul for clearing this up for us. Because at least in our hemisphere, and I believe in most parts of the world where some presentation of the gospel is being made, you come to Christ, you pray a prayer. You come to Christ, you raise your hand. You come to Christ, you sign a card. You come to Christ, you get wet. You come to Christ, you ask Jesus into your heart. Whatever that means to any number of people. No, here's the gospel. Here's the doctrine of grace. You come to Christ, you surrender your life as a slave to righteousness. Amen. That's when you're set free from the bondage of sin and the chains of obeying the lust of the flesh, and you're set free then to become that slave to righteousness and obedience to the faith. There is a key factor that shows up in a person's life when they surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know what it is? Obedience. Obedience. Now listen, I'm not saying that you're saved because you obey some list of rules and regulations, or you're saved because you don't do bad things and you do good things, or you're saved because you ritualistically obey the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying you're saved because you obey. I'm saying you obey because you surrender to a new master. That is salvation. That is the doctrine of grace. You come to Christ and you're surrendered to a new master, and that produces obedience. That is the proof that you've surrendered to Christ. Obedience. And I've shown you this, but this is all over the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "You have purified your souls." Would you agree that's salvation? If your soul is pure, you're saved. Would you agree? "You have purified your souls," since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Acts 6:7, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Galatians 5:7, "You were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Romans 1:5, "Through Christ we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." And then right here in our text, look at Romans chapter 6, verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you" what? "Obeyed from the heart." We'll talk more about that verse in a minute. But understand that a saved person is an obedient person. And remember, Paul is inspired to write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that Paul's talking about those who reject the gospel, who reject salvation, and he says they rejected obedience to the faith. Being saved means you're obeying. Equate it together. Get what the Bible's saying. Receiving the gospel is surrendering to a new master. It's not praying a prayer. It's not signing a card. It's not holding up your hand. It is complete and total surrender to a new master. And if you think for 1 minute that there is an intrinsic freedom to sin built into the doctrine of grace, you're very wrong and you do not understand what it means to be saved. I mean, that's the bottom line. Several years ago, we went to a conference, and Tim Tebow's father came and spoke at this conference. And he was a missionary in, I believe, the Philippines. Is that correct? I was trying to remember, but I believe in the Philippines. He was a missionary in the Philippines, and he was talking about the thousands of people that were coming to know Christ. And he said, "Well, some astronomical number." And I began to do the math, and I looked up the population of the Philippines, and I said, "Something's wrong here, sir. If what you say is true, then the whole country's been converted 3 times. We ought to see a difference. We ought to see a change in the country of the Philippines." That's because if you want to be a Christian, raise your hand. Now you're all Christians. That's a weak doctrine. That's a weak gospel presentation. Here's what you need to say. If you want to be a Christian, you have to surrender your life to a new master. You have to change masters. It's not just the words you say. It's not just raising your hand. It's not getting in the baptismal pool. You've got to change masters. You have to surrender to a new master. Well, I preached the message. Now we can go home, right? No, we have an outline to work through. But I think it is imperative for us to understand where Paul's coming from. Paul is saying, you don't understand grace if you think that way. You don't just come to church, sing a few hymns, drop a few bucks, cry a few tears, get up and say, "Thank you, Jesus." And then go out on Monday and party it up and drink it up and smoke some Christian pot and sleep around and shack up and come back to church the next week and sing about grace and it's all good again. That's the culture in which we live, isn't it? That's Paul's argument. So now we understand the overview of Paul's argument. Let's dig into it this morning a little bit. The options. Number one, the options. Paul tells us here that we have the privilege of presenting. Verse 16 says we present ourselves. Verse 19, "So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." And this language, he's already used it here up in chapter 6, verse 13. He says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." King James Version uses the word yield yourselves. And that's a very good translation because it is the Greek word paristemi. It means to stand as a servant near your master awaiting the order. It means to be present waiting for the next thing the master desires. And this is what it means to come to Christ as Lord. It means to be in His presence, just waiting for the next instruction, waiting for the next desire that He has for us to obey. Okay, I'll do that, and I'll come right back to Him and say, Lord, what do you want me to do next? And He says, okay, Travis, you go over here and you do this. I'll do that, and I'll come right back to Christ and say, what I do next? That's the anticipation. Have you ever played fetch with a dog? We have a black lab named Daisy. She's a little over a year old. That dog will chase a ball as long as you throw it. And she'll bring that ball, and usually it's a golf ball. And if you're not careful, you'll break an ankle because she'll drop it right in front of your feet and you're not watching, pay attention. Anyway, she'll bring that ball to you, drop it, and just look at you, waiting for you to throw that ball. And you throw that ball, and she is running like she is shot out of a cannon. You threw the ball. I go get it. I'll bring it right back to you. She goes and gets the ball, and she runs right back to you. What's she do? Drop it right at your feet again. What's next? What's next? Let's do it again. Let's do it again. Want to do it again? Do it again. Throw it, throw it, throw it, throw it. And she's just waiting and anticipating. As many times as you throw it, her tongue will be hanging out. She gets tired. Her ears are hanging low. But you throw that ball and she is after it. And she'll do that all day, every day. That's the way we ought to be with our Lord. With our Master. That's the kind of loyalty we should demonstrate with Jesus. Just go do it. Come back and wait for the next order. Paul says here, there are only two options. You're going to have a master. Is it Christ? Is it righteousness and holiness? Or is it the flesh? The flesh says, psst, come here. Come here. Do you see that? Don't you want that dream? Chase that dream. Go after that ambition. You deserve it. Take care of yourself. And the flesh throws the ball and we are off to the races. And we go get it, and we obtain it, and we run back to the flesh and say, okay, what's next? Where do I go from here? Well, you see her over there? Hey, don't deprive yourself now. Take care of you. And the flesh throws the ball, and we go off again, and we run after it, and we come back and say, what's next? Paul says, you're going to serve a master. Grace doesn't free you from a master. It just gives you a new master. A much better master that loves you and cares for you and longs to see you obtain not just pleasures in this life, but everlasting life. There's only two options. There's no in between. We have freedom in Christ. And Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you're freed indeed. But the freedom we have in Christ is the freedom to not chase the ball the flesh throws. It's to chase the ball that Jesus throws. And that's good news. I'll tell you, that's better than an ice cold Mountain Dew on a 100 degree day. That's good news. Because Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And when we surrender to His lordship, His control, His reign in our lives, we have abundant life instead of the empty contentment that the pursuit of the flesh brings. Are you going to mess up? Yes. But I'll tell you this. As uncomfortable as it is to think about in 2021, a slave doesn't mess up without consequences. A child that messes up without consequences grows up to be undisciplined and lazy. And the Bible says that the father chastens those whom he loves. And He does it so that we can be trained by His discipline, so that the next time we're ready to go chase His ball and not the ball the flesh throws. And I don't think we can overstate the fact that there are only two options. There's only two masters. Look at Romans 6:16. Do you not know to whom you present your slaves to obey? You are that one slave whom you obey. Whether, here's the two options, sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. Do you see any other option in that verse? It's this way or that way. We can walk in rebellion. We can take grace for granted. We can just assume that God is going to accept us just as we are and live like we want to. That's the life of sinful rebellion. And many live like this and think like this, and they think they're free. Paul makes it clear they're slaves. The rebellious life would be any life lived outside the will of God. It is a life yielded to the master of sin. Or we can walk in righteousness. By the same token, we can choose to walk in the will of God. We can live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Instead of yielding our members to sin, we can present our bodies to the Lord for His use and His glory. Now, here's the question. Is this your choice? Boy, that's a good question, isn't it? It's been debated from all points. I think positionally, no, it's not your choice. I believe with all my heart that salvation is a work of God. Deliverance and freedom from sin, that's up to Him. But practically, yes. This is absolutely the work of sanctification in our lives. Jesus said it this way, any man who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. I had nothing to do with my justification, but I have much to do with my sanctification. That's why we can't have the attitude that grace is a license to sin, because we don't think like that anymore. We're programmed differently to think, I need to become more like Jesus, more like Jesus, more like Jesus. I can hinder that process by walking in sin and rebellion and by choosing to chase the ball that the flesh throws. But when I choose to chase the ball that Jesus throws, and every day I choose to live in submission and surrender to righteousness, guess what happens? I become more like Jesus. But there's only two options. You're going to serve a master. Which one? So now let's move to the second point. What comes out of this? The outgrow. The outgrow. If I'm going to choose to submit my life to Christ in practical obedience because He saved me by His grace and I long to serve Him, what am I going to expect? We're going to see some changes in our lives. Would you agree? We should. We're going to notice some differences. And look at how Paul does this. First of all, and this is classic Paul, he speaks of our past failures. He refers to a time before we trusted Jesus when we were servants of sin. This is found in verse 17. And I say this is Paul's pattern because this is exactly what he does in 1 Timothy. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. He talks about his own past. I persecuted the church. This is what he's about to do in chapter 7 of this book. He's going to be honest about his past failures. And let me tell you something. You need to do that as well. Look at verse 17. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, dirty, rotten sinners. I mean, if we're going to win victory over sin in our life, we have to talk about it as if it were sin. Most of the time, the man who is honest about his past failure has repented of that failure. Worry about your victory over sin if you can't be honest about your past failures and call it what it is. It's sin. This past week, I was talking with another pastor, and this very subject came up, and I was asking him what he believed the gospel to be and how he shares the gospel, what's the method he used, and what he said wasn't wrong. It was quite biblical, but when it came to how he shares the gospel, he was quite careful with his words. I said to him, don't we tell people they're sinners and they're in need of a Savior? They need to repent of their sin. They need to trust Jesus. Don't we tell them how bad sin is? That should have been a softball pitch to the preacher. He says when he shares the gospel, he says things like this. Now, you've probably made some poor choices in the past. Choose Christ. Or maybe you've had some problems in the past. Jesus can overcome those problems. Or maybe you should have done better, but it is what it is. No, I'm a sinner. My sin is offensive, repulsive to a holy God. I need Him to help me defeat the sin that is in my heart. Be honest with yourself. That's what Paul does. Look, you were slaves of sin. You could do nothing but sin. But you, when you woke up in the morning, what can I do to sin? When you went to bed at night, what sin am I going to enjoy tomorrow? Be honest about failures in the past. That's the first thing to do when you're trying to win victory over that failure. You guys know it. People go to AA. What's the first thing you say? Hello, my name is Travis, and I am a alcoholic. Be honest. Start dealing with it. Otherwise, it can cover it up. It's a bad mistake. It's a poor decision. It's a poor choice. It's an alternative mistake. No, it's sin. And it's repulsive to God. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, he reminds us, Paul reminds us of the bondage that we endured before we came to know Jesus as Savior. For those who remember the lost life before Jesus, it was a terrible time of slavery to desires, impulses, and passions. It was a time ruled by Satan, where the sinner had no control of his life. And then in verse 4 of that wonderful chapter, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. You see, the bad news helps us see how good the good news is. Man, if you're not honest about your past, you will not win victory over sin in your life. Call it what it is. Poor choices, poor decisions, mistakes along the way, that softens the blow too much. It's sin that is reprehensible to God. Friday, I walked into this church. You guys need to be very helpful for those, very thankful for those who clean this church, because Friday, there was an odor in the church. And it wasn't just the Friday VBS odor, okay? I walked in, I didn't go, man, that's a unique smell. That's a different smell. You know what I said? Something died in here. Let's be honest. Let's call it what it is, right? When you're talking about sin, be honest. That was a poor choice. No, that was a wrong choice. That was a rotten choice. So in verse 17, Paul is honest about his failures. Or he wants us to be honest about our failures. And then he moves on from that to our faith. Now, Paul reminds us of the day we trusted Jesus. We obeyed from the heart. Man, this is a good verse. We trusted the gospel so much that His grace made us willing to submit ourselves to His reign in our lives. From that moment on, everything changed. For the instant of salvation, we're changed forever by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea is made clear by the word form there. The word form in the Greek language refers to a mold into which molten metal is poured, causing the metal to take a pre-shaped design. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Let me show you what he's about to say. In Romans 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among brethren. He took Jesus' mold. Everything that Jesus, apart from His divine nature, but everything that Jesus is, everything that Jesus stood for, everything that Jesus taught, and He is pouring us into the mold of His Son. This is the form of doctrine that he's talking about there in verse 17, Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 17. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. So what comes out of submitting ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ is that we become like our teacher. Oh, this is good. You guys awake? We become like our commander in chief. And this supports Paul's argument so much more. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? No way. Never, ever, ever. Is Jesus ever going to have the desire to sin because God loves him and because God is gracious? Absolutely not. And so if we're to become like Jesus, we're going to be in his mold. We're never going to have that desire. To just mistreat his grace? No way. No way. And then, now look at what Paul does here in verse 18. He speaks of our freedom from sin. Not a freedom to sin, as some might interpret grace, but a freedom from sin. Verse 18, and you, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Underline that verse. Memorize that verse. As I said, this freedom does not leave us without a master. It just changes our allegiance to a new master. This is rich. This is the doctrine of salvation. Paul could not have used a better analogy, and that seems to be what he's saying there in verse 19. I speak in human terms, so no, you can understand. Now you know. Your past is a disaster, but let's thank God because he's called you to obedience. You've obeyed from the heart, and now instead of being a slave to sin, you become a slave to righteousness, being poured into the mold of Jesus. When all of this is put together, it becomes clear that in Jesus we enjoy a redemption that bought us, secured us, and freed us from sin in order to serve the Lord. Our world doesn't understand salvation like that. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. You're headed for hell. And apart from Jesus, you'll spend eternity separated from God. Repent and believe in Jesus and become a slave to righteousness. That's the gospel. This is the essence of salvation. And it's worrying that we got to go down this road this far, but you get some secular rap star with a cross around his neck and he wins some award and he gets on stage to thank his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but he has no clue about what it means to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The quarterback that wins the Super Bowl. Well, first of all, I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's go party and drink and have a good life. That's not salvation. That's not surrender to the Lordship of Christ. People listen to me rant and rave and say, how can you be so judgmental? How can you not? When the scripture is absolutely clear, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. That's what Jesus said. Salvation is about surrender, and out of that surrender comes an honesty about the failures of the past, a sincere understanding about my faith in Christ, and clarity about my future that God is pouring me into the mold of his precious Son. Options, outgrowth. Thirdly and lastly, this morning, the obstacles. What hinders? What's going to get in your way? What's going to cause you some problems when your spiritual growth with your spiritual growth under grace? The first thing, your brain. It's that old way of thinking. When you come to Christ, your mind is renewed to see things differently. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Righteousness wasn't even on your radar. Goodness, moral, ethical behavior was because God created us with a conscience, but not righteousness in order to be in a right relationship, a right standing with God. We didn't care about that because we were slaves to sin. When we become slaves to righteousness, guess what shouldn't be on our radar? That old lifestyle. The flesh shouldn't be able to go, come here, let's have a talk. No, I don't care about that anymore. You change the way you think. And so now we know that God desires that we love him with all our heart, mind, and soul. We love our neighbor as ourselves. We obey his commandments. John tells us the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. We know that in our spiritual minds, right? The us that is dressed up for church and carrying our Bibles everywhere we go and look at good little me, but we have to let this mind control us all the time. Otherwise, we go back to the earthly mindset that says, who cares about righteousness? And let's be honest. We've done that, right? I mean, we know that God doesn't want us to yell obscenities and profanity at that guy that just ran us off 395. It happened to me 3 times this week. You guys think I make that up, don't you? But we go back to that stinking thinking that says, who cares about righteousness? This guy needs to know how I feel. Oh, he can hear me. I'm pretty loud. There's a temptation, and look at what Paul's rhetorical question is in verse 21. Paul is such a, you would lose any debate you ever had with the Apostle Paul. What fruit did you have then in things which are now ashamed? Dr. Phil would say, how's that working for you? What fruit came out of that? What good did letting that guy know how I felt do? What profit is gained from yelling at the server because the restaurant didn't order enough beef for your cheeseburger? True story, that happened. I made a little girl cry one time. Did I not? She was there. You got to love James. He's so practical. James 1:20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I mean, you can't get any simpler than that. Or Paul in Philippians, do everything, everything, everything without grumbling or complaining. Simple, right? But you have to control your mind. The second obstacle has a very practical solution, and it comes out of our mind. So once you get your mind right, now go back up to verse 19. So now present or yield your members as slaves to righteousness. Very practical. This is not like, he's just simple. This is what you do. You don't do this, you do this. Just don't do bad. Why is that so difficult? One of the reasons is because our mind is a mess. Look at verse 22. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. It takes a long time to get over stinking thinking. It shouldn't be hard because it's absolutely logical. It is what makes sense. When I presented my members to sin, that brings death. When I present my members to righteousness, out of that flows life. What is so hard to understand about that? You want to continue in sin now that you understand grace? That's not even logical, Paul says. That doesn't even make sense. Sin produces death. Holiness produces life. Paul's argument in verse 15, and what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Of course not. That's not even logical because all sin does is bring death. So at the risk of oversimplifying the passage of Scripture, I've listened to a lot of sermons, I've read a lot of commentaries on this section of Scripture, and everybody says, oh, there's some deep theological truths in there. I disagree. It's simple. It's very straightforward. It's very basic. Paul just says what seems to be obvious to me. If you think that grace is a license to sin, you are not saved. Because you don't understand the nature of grace, and you don't understand what God did on the cross, and you don't understand the kind of attitude about sin reveals that you don't even understand not only the nature of grace, but the nature of sin and the need for grace. And in Paul's mind, he says the argument is simple. What grace causes you to do is submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, not look for a loophole or go as far as I can and still be saved. I never will forget this as long as I live. We were at a function. We were at the barbecue. No, it was the bingo night. And Sheriff Al McNeil was the sheriff then. And one of our church members was standing there next to me. I won't tell you her name, but her initials are Tina and Brees. And the sheriff walked in, and she said to the sheriff, "How fast can I go without getting a speeding ticket?" There's a lot of Christians that act like, how far can I go and still be under grace? Be careful what you do around a preacher. You'll be a sermon illustration. So, and Tina's still here. But I don't think that Paul could have made it any simpler. What else could he have said? What is going to hinder your growth in this grace is to think that righteousness doesn't matter because God's going to cover my sin anyway. Oh, that's going to wreck you. And so why try? I'll just keep on sinning, call Jesus my Lord and Savior, and I'll be fine. Paul says that leads to death. That's simple, right? Verse 23 has to be the nail in the coffin of the argument. The wages of sin is death. If you're looking for the opportunity to please the flesh and indulge in sin, you are spiritually dead. I don't care how many aisles you walked down, how many times you got wet, how many cards you signed, how many times you prayed a prayer. I don't care. If you're looking for the opportunity to indulge yourself in sin, you are dead. That's Paul's argument. Your sin produces death. Why would you want to be in it any longer? Because the gift of God is eternal life. And then here it is, through Jesus Christ, our what? Say the next word. Lord, we love Jesus. He's got a wonderful plan for my life. But He's our Lord. What does Lord mean to you? He's the Master. So now perhaps you've been able this morning to understand salvation from maybe a different angle. The angle of slavery. The angle of complete submission. Let me ask a question of all of us this morning. What is it that is limiting you in your practical pursuit? I'm not talking about positioning with Christ. I believe that most of you would say, I'm a Christian. I believe. I have turned from my sin. I'm trusting the Savior. I'm not perfect. I'm trying to live the life that God wants me to live. Let me ask you now, let's be honest. What is it that is limiting you from practically being obedient to righteousness? If you've repented of your sin, you trusted Jesus' death to pay the penalty of your sin, positionally you're saved. But what is it that is hindering you from constantly, daily, moment by moment, presenting your members to righteousness? What is it that hinders you from being that black lab, ready, just waiting, anticipating, longing for the next command? I want to be honest with you, and I want to share a couple of things that have hindered me. Number one is selfishness. I cannot tell you how many times this past week I said, man, I'm just tired. I'm too tired. We got to get over us. I never will forget, Frank Buell used to go to our church here. He's an older guy. He said, you know what? I said, Mr. Frank, when are you going to retire? He said, you got all of eternity to rest. Work now. Work now. Why? Because the night is coming. The day is far spent. And there are too many people out there dying without Christ. Get over you. Give of yourself. Another reason, something else that hinders us is contentment. I'm doing as much as I need to do. Or, I'm doing more than that person. And we grow complacent and content with the little spiritual effort that we make. Time management. Sometimes the way I manage or don't manage my time hinders my ability to go chase the Lord's ball. Just being honest with you this morning. Because when you came to Christ, you surrendered as His slave. There's no such thing as the Christian Emancipation Proclamation. You signed the deed of your life and you gave it to him. That's the deal, or there was no deal. That's the bottom line. So this week, would you, with me, commit to not sing "I surrender some," but sing "I surrender all." I'm going to give everything I have to present my members as slave to righteousness. And that sin that you struggle with, and that anger you have, that rage you have, God will take care of that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the men that wrote down your word so that we might have it even 2,000 years later. Have this precious book of Romans to help us examine our hearts and examine our lives. First of all, to see if we're in the faith. And second of all, to help us know how to live in the faith. Thank you for these that are here this morning who have heard your word. And I pray, Lord, as we leave this place, we go out from here, that the anthem of our life would be, "I surrender all." And that whatever you want from us, when you throw the ball, we'll go get it. God, cause us to have the desire to serve you more, to love you more, to share the gospel more. Show us where we can, show us how we can, and help us to be diligent and faithful as you call us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.